We've gathered this morning for another phase of our worship, and this phase deals with experience, so to say. It's a phase of testing to see how much you can at this point shut out everything in your mind and think of only one and one person only, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who stepped out of heaven into this planet, took on a human form, lived among men like you and I, who rejected him, who abused him, who mocked him, yet, in spite of it, he was on that cross, still saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." It is that Savior that gave us this instruction that we should do what we're about to do in remembrance of him. In other words, this is a time to take your mind and wonder around what happened on the cross of Calvary. Although we really begin, really, at the point of reconciliation, when he decided to step out of heaven to come to this planet, that's really when reconciliation began. So we need to put our mind and see the horror, all he had to endure because of my sins and your sins. This is a time to focus and just think about, from even from the physical point of view, what a pain he must have endured on that cross. But more so, the enormity, the gravity of my sins and your sins, for him to bear them on that cross, is mind-boggling. So this is a time to see how much of that you can focus, you can think about at this point as we begin to celebrate. But when we do so, let me remind you that this is not just a matter of taking a living bread, as we say, and some kind of juice, but it is designed for what I have just explained to you. There is a warning, though, which, let me read that again, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. Actually, 27. It said, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number have fallen asleep." In other words, a whole lot of people in the first century died because of what we're about to participate. They came to it very lightly. They think it's just a ritual. And the same thing still happens today. If you come to this and think it's a joking matter, you're putting up yourself for a big judgment from God. So this is the time to ensure that you're coming to it in a worthy manner. You must clear your mind of all dots, garbage, everything that distracts. Every known sin, you need to admit it now. Confess it, and then the Lord will forgive you, and you'll be ready to participate in this great occasion. Let's pray. Before the break, and before the Lord's Supper, celebration of our Lord's Supper, we were looking at the statement where Luke 6:40, where our Lord makes the assertion that the student is not above his teacher. And we have seen that there are several implications. The first one we have considered is very simple, that the student does not know as much as his teacher. Secondly, a student does not have a clear goal as to the aim of the instruction as a teacher. The fact is often forgotten about this particular point in educational institutions when students begin to demand what should be or should not be in their syllabi. Students complain there is too much material that the instructor covers in a given subject, but what the students fail to know or to recognize is that the teacher knows what needs to be covered so that in a particular course to prepare the student for the next course. The student doesn't know yet, doesn't know what's coming. So that's why the teacher has to decide. Third, a student is one who learns by submission to the authority of the teacher. Now, before I even make a comment on this from our text, we have problem with education K through 12. What's the problem? Almost everyone thinks it's a matter of throwing money at it, which is a popular solution of this country. Throw money at it. That's not the solution. The problem is one word, authority. That's a problem. Without that, no learning will take place. Now, I know, you know, most time we focus on the nation, we say, oh, this and that is wrong in the nation. But really, the truth of the matter is, who really should be saying, this and that is wrong with the parents. See, what makes a nation? Group of families. So if there is breakdown of authority in families, then it trickles down to the schools and all the rest of them. But the truth of the matter is, it remains true that if you have to have any true learning, there must be authority. So that's why we say this particular one in particularly is applicable to what we face today. If they bring sound discipline at home, not in school to begin with, it has to begin at home. If they put discipline back at homes, then it will affect schools. Now, you know, I've talked to some of the little older generation, so to say, and they used to tell me something like, many years ago, if they went to school, got whipping, they come back home, they got another one. What's going on today? If you get a whipping, your parents are ready to go fight. My child! And yet they forget they can't even control that child at home. You see, that's the issue here. A student who learns must learn by submission to the authority of the teacher. Now the sense of submission to authority is implied in the words used in the Greek of this verse that we're considering. The first is a preposition that is translated above in the NIV, but it is also used to indicate status that is superior to another. Now in considering the concept of status with respect to another, there could be only three possibilities. A person could be superior to another, that's one status, or be of the same status, or be at a lower status. These are the three possibilities. Now Jesus is clear that the student is not above his teacher, so that removes that possibility and leaves only two possibilities. The student is either on the same level or below the teacher in authority. Now because of the next sentence, it is clear then that the student is below his instructor, his teacher, in status, implying that the student must submit to the authority of his teacher. Now a second indicator of a student's submission to authority of the teacher is the very word teacher, that very word itself. A student is under a teacher, so it implies that there is an authority relationship involved in a student-teacher relationship. So in the context, teacher really, of course, is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, it should not be difficult to conceive that the believers are under his authority. Now, there is something about this problem of authority that affects your spiritual life. Now, if you have all your life learned to live in a rebellious mode, you know, just grown up rebellious, when you get saved, it is difficult for you to submit to God's word. Sure, you've been saved, but that thing still haunting you unless you begin to rearrange your life where you can begin to submit to authority. So this is why, this will explain why so many of us Christians are really not submissive to the word of God. Because we're used to not submitting to any authority but our own, if that's a consolation. Well, it is important that anyone who is a student should understand and respect these three facts about the student. That is, that he does not know as much as his teacher, he does not have a clear goal of the instruction as his teacher, and that he is under his teacher's authority. Now, failure to comply with these facts will always be disastrous. Always. It affects people, and I've seen that in experience, and maybe I've used this illustration but maybe some time ago, but let me use it again to make my point. Now, remember, having this professor in my department, that the students were just nasty towards him because they say he's so nasty to them. And I had this student from another department in electrical engineering. She has taken this course, I think, two or three times, each time failing. And so she came to me and was complaining because the professor is in my department. And I said, well, I sat her down and talked to her about her attitude towards the teacher. I said, you go into that, go to that office, be very respectful and talk to that man. And so she did, and she came back and said, oh, I didn't think that man have that element of kindness in him. I said, yeah, he does. It is he, what he wants is you submitting to his authority as your professor. And needless to say, when that changed the whole attitude of that student, and she began to comprehend what was going on in class. And what was her problem? Her problem is what some people face into. If you go to a place where somebody is teaching, let's say for example, you don't like whoever the teacher is. He can explain the best thing on this planet, you're not going to hear a word of what he said. See, that's where that not submitting to authority causes problem. But if you submit to the authority of the person, then you will make sense of what the person is teaching. So, if a student is going to make any headway, then he must submit to the teacher's authority. Now, but all my point though is failure to do so will bring disastrous consequences. Now you take for example, in the homes, where parents are the teachers, if these three facts, especially that of authority, is ignored, children learning in that situation will not be non-existent. In other words, there will be no learning from their parents, since they do not see their parents knowing better, not having better understanding of life or other things related to it. So that same thing goes into the schools. So when students fail to comply then with these facts, these three facts, admitting to the authority, knowing that the teacher knows where they're going, and that as far as the student doesn't know as much as that man or woman, then learning will begin to take place. But really, we're not concerned about education per se. Our concern is the disastrous situation in the spiritual life. You see, part of the reason Christians today are in rebellion and for the most part do not grow spiritually is because they reject these facts that I've also stated. Many in various congregations do not accept that their teachers know more than they do. As a result, they reject what is taught or give it a slant that ultimately contradicts God's word. It is a rejection or rejection of these three facts about a student that we have stated that causes many congregations to try to dictate to the pastors or their pastors what they should or should not teach. Now, do you wonder then why there is great ignorance of God's word among Christians today? If you understand what we're explaining, then it is easier for you to comprehend why many Christians hear the truth taught to them and go on doing right the opposite. They say to themselves, we do not accept that interpretation. Or they say that such interpretations are in conflict with their way of life and so must not be true. My point is simply that rejection of the student-teacher relationship in local churches is one of the many explanations for the dwindling knowledge of scriptures among Christians, as well as the reason for lack of spiritual growth. Now, Jesus recognized that a student will one day come to the same level as his teacher. That is what he states in the last sentence of verse 40. He says, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. Now the word but indicates a contrast between the state of a student under a teacher and his state when he is no longer under that teacher, in the sense that he has graduated or completed a prescribed course of study. Now the condition for being on the same level as the teacher is given that expression where it says, everyone who is fully trained. Now the translation of the authorized version or the King James version that says something like, that is perfect. That's the way they translate that expression. Instead of who is fully trained, they say that is perfect. Now that translation could be misleading because of what people think when they hear the word perfect. Now, a student never leaves any kind of training perfect. Never. No, he leaves with adequate knowledge, hopefully, of the subject matter. Now the expression is fully trained is translated from a Greek word that means to make something completely adequate or sufficient for something, or to cause to be fully qualified for something. Hence, with respect to the student, the sense is that of adequate preparation or
to be fully trained.
That would be the meaning here. Now here though, here is really a pitfall that some people fall into because of training. They think that they are experts or that they know as much as their trainers. The truth is that if you're trained by someone, then when you complete your training, you will not at that time have the same knowledge as your teacher. Never happens. You will have the essential knowledge required to develop your skill or your further knowledge, for there are much knowledge that comes by experience that there's no way for even the teacher to pass it on to you. Some of this you have to learn. Only he can give you is the framework by which to develop. So he is at that instant of instruction superior to the student who is graduating or qualifying. My point is simply this, that as long as a person recognizes that graduation from a particular training does not make other person an expert, then that person will improve and come to know as much as his teacher at a later time, but not at that time of instruction. That it is this point that Jesus underscored when he said, will be like his teacher. Not at that time, in the future. When you, many years down the road, depending on what kind of training that it is, many years down the road, you will come to be as good as your teacher. Now there are two points that we need to emphasize. First, any teacher of the world should seek to be adequately trained in order to do the work of the ministry. Adequately trained. That comes many, many ways. Not just by going to seminary. That's one way. But the other way is people get trained. If you, you know, there are people who may never go to seminary, but are willing to pursue certain education, and they will do as well as those who go to seminary if they pursue certain things. Anyway, so the first point is just those who teach needs to be adequately prepared. Secondly, both teachers and congregation should aim to be like their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That should be your goal. That should be my goal, to be like my Savior. Again, so let me emphasize that it is important that we become careful as to who we follow as our teacher. We have considered Jesus' first illustration of the conditions necessary to teach others, which is possession of superior knowledge. Now we consider the second illustration that deals with clear vision of the goal of the spiritual life, which is, of course, is to glorify the Lord by living a life of obedience. Now the second illustration involves description of a hypocrite, as we now read in verses 41 and 42 of Luke chapter 6, 41 and 42. It says, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now Jesus indicates that he was, of course, moving to another illustration, not only because of the change of the topic, but also because of the very first word used in the Greek text as reported in Luke. The first word in the Greek text, which is not translated by majority of our English versions, but is that word, that could, particle that could be translated and or but. However, when it is used to signal a change in topic, then it is sometimes left untranslated. And that's why most modern translators did not translate it. But we just mentioned this point though to make you realize, yes, there is something in the Greek text that shows, beside the change of topic, that there is a change in what the Lord has been illustrating. Now the second illustration consists of a use of a hyperbole or an exaggeration. It is very likely that as Jesus used this illustration, that the audience might have burst out laughing because of the extent of that exaggeration. If so, the laughter not only would have caused the people to focus their attention to the instruction of Jesus, but it will also reveal that Jesus himself was also humorous. Now, as we stated previously, Jesus' illustration is concerned with lack of clear vision in the spiritual life. So, he used a hypocrite to underscore his point. Now, Jesus did not immediately tell us that his second illustration has to do with a hypocrite until the middle of verse 42, when he said, "You hypocrite." Now, the word hypocrite is translated from a Greek word that means one who pretends to be other than he really is. Now, originally, the word meant an actor. But in the time of Jesus, the word was used in a bad sense of the person who pretended to be what he is not. Jesus had much to say about hypocrites in his teaching, as we will consider shortly. But for now, we will consider two general related characteristics of a spiritual or a religious hypocrite that Jesus provided in the section that we're considering. Now, we use the term spiritual or religious hypocrite to emphasize that the hypocrite Jesus was concerned with here is that individual who claims to have a spiritual relationship with God. So in any event, our focus is on Jesus' two characteristics of a religious or a spiritual hypocrite of this passage. The first thing that we know is this. A hypocrite, Jesus said, is characterized, a spiritual hypocrite is characterized by the fact that he sees the fault or failings of others, but never his. That's the first characteristic. He sees the fall, the shortcomings, the sins, and the fault of others, but never his. When you see that person, you're looking at a hypocrite. It is this first characteristic that Jesus puts in the form of a question in verse 41, when he said, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye?" Now, the word "look" here is translated from a Greek word that certainly means to look, but it also means to direct one's attention to something, to weigh carefully, to examine. So, considering that the present tense is used, the sense is that a hypocrite is fond of examining critically or examining carefully others and their actions. They scrutinize everything you say you do. For really, it takes careful examination to see a speck of dust in a person's eye. In this case, it is a speck in a brother's eye that the hypocrite sees. Now, the word "brother," of course, implies a person who is in a close, some kind of close relationship to the hypocrite, or because they both share some bond of fellowship or relationship. So the word "brother" will imply here a fellow believer. Now, the expression "speck of sawdust" could also be rendered "splinter," and that's in some translators' English version they use the word "splinter," because the Greek word used refers to a small piece or a particle of wood. It could refer to a particle of chaff or straw. Hence, it's something that is quite small, difficult to really notice. Now, a small particle in the eye of another person could only be seen on a close examination of that person. So it is for this reason that we state that the word "look" here has a sense of careful or critical examination. But here is the irony. A hypocrite is careful to scrutinize others, but not himself. Hence, he ignores a more easily noticeable fault of his, described here in the phrase, "the plank in your own eye." Now, a plank of wood or a beam is certainly much, much more massive than a speck. Yet, the hypocrite fails to see it in his own eyes. So clearly, Jesus was being figurative in his use of the word, expression "speck of dust" and the word "plank." He was just being figurative. Now, it is true that in this illustration, he used a speck of dust and plank in a literal sense, but his use of these is supposed to be also figurative to indicate what is insignificant and what is actually significant. In effect, Jesus was not concerned with the physical objects and the eyes of individuals. Instead, he was concerned with faults or sins of the individuals that he used in this illustration. Now, of course, we should emphasize that although the expression "speck of dust" figuratively refers to that which is insignificant, that does not mean, though, that there is any sin that is insignificant before God. It is we humans that seem to think that one sin is bigger than the other, probably because we measure sin in terms of its impact on others. However, every sin is offensive before God. But here, though, is the point of Jesus, is simply that the hypocrite minimizes his sins or failures while he magnifies that of the other. He will probably go after a person who falls into a particular sin, says one time only, but that may be what he himself is involved habitually. In fact, sometimes though, the hypocrite may make an issue of something doubtful. When we say doubtful, that means there's no particular scripture that says don't do that. So he may make an issue of that or insignificant thing, in the sense that the Bible does not absolutely declare a particular act to be sin while he is involved in something that is clearly a sin according to the Bible. For example, a hypocrite might chastise someone for using tobacco products while he has drinking problem, an alcoholic. But he doesn't see that as a problem. He goes after those who use tobacco products. Now, do not get me wrong though, I'm not endorsing or condemning the use of tobacco products, but this much I really can say is this: for a person to use that which is harmful to his or her body is to be enslaved by that particular thing, whatever that happened to be. So if there is a habit that enslaves you, and you say, I can quit when I want, now quit then, what are you waiting for? Now, you see, you are enslaved by it. Whether you like it or admit it, you are enslaved to it. But really, my real concern with that kind of situation is whether a person can truly say what Christ said: if you know the truth shall set you free. If you are a slave to a habit, how can you really say that you're free? That's my point. Anyway, take another example. A woman may chastise another for wearing seductive clothes while she herself is guilty of adultery. That's a hypocrite. Now, of course, we have a good illustration of hypocritical conduct with King David. Now, remember that he committed adultery and killed Uriah. But when the prophet Nathan confronted him using a parable of a rich man taking away the sheep of a poor man, he was enraged, forgetting that he had done worse than the person in the parable of the prophet. Now, this is what David had to say in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 5 through 6. This is a clear illustration of what we talk about a hypocrite who can see the fault of others but never his. 2 Samuel chapter 12 begins at verse 5. Beginning at verse 5 says, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over, because he did such a thing and had no pity." What a way to go, David. Now here's a man, you see David, he could see the injustice of a man with four sheep going to take one that has only one. He can see the injustice, the lack of compassion. You see, that's why he made this pronouncement. But see, here's a problem, and we all have to deal with it. A lot of time, it is difficult to grab something that's given to you in a very indirect way. That's what the prophet was doing. Now, if David had been thinking, he said, "Now, wait a minute now. What's the difference between, in fact, I've done worse because I killed somebody. committed adultery, took a man's wife, but it didn't dawn on him. You see what, how easy it is to become a hypocrite. Very easy. Now here his problem is what many of us in fact face, and that is we will hear some of these things explaining in church, and we'll never make connections with what we are taught and what happens in our lives. We suffer, we don't make connection between our spiritual life and what we're suffering. They have no relation. We ignore them. Now this is why Muneza was saying, if you come to me on a personal level, I will make that connection for you if I see it. And I hope some other believer can do the same for you. In other words, if we give this as a general principle and you don't get it, and you are suffering, you go to a fellow believer, I hope he can make or she can make that connection for you and say, fellow believer, have you checked at your spiritual life? Have you seen if this thing that you're suffering now, does it have anything to do with your life? Because you see, it is hard. That's why David could hear that parable and then make any connection. As far as he's concerned, the man who did the other thing was terrible. What about him? No connection. So it's very difficult. So the point though is that hypocrites would magnify the failures of others while he minimizes his own failures, which may even be more pronounced than that of those he criticizes. Now the second characteristic of a hypocrite, as Jesus gives it in this section, is his eagerness to correct others while doing nothing to correct his own failures. It is this characteristic that is given in the first question of verse 42, where it says, in Luke, that where we're studying, say, how can you say to your brother, let me take this speck out of your eye, when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? Now the question that Jesus used here indicates that a hypocrite is determined to help straighten up those whose sins he maximizes. He will approach a brother and point to him his failure and ask him to do something about it while ignoring to deal with his own failures. So, you see that in a sense a hypocrite is a self-righteous person. He believes he is perfect and sees no need to deal with his failures. We could even say that a hypocrite is a person who is in self-deception, for otherwise he will have recognized his own failures. So in any event, there are many more characteristics of hypocrites that the Lord gives. So let me just mention a few of them before we get back to this verse 42. A third characteristic of a religious hypocrite is that he likes to show off or create an impression that he carries out spiritual duties more faithfully than others. Now Jesus mentioned two of these duties that a hypocrite prides himself in, which are generosity and prayer. Now this is mentioned in that Sermon on the Mount. Look at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 verse 2 says, so when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. In other words, they'll be sure that people see how much they're giving. Verse 5 of the same passage says, and when you pray, do not be like hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their full reward. So whatever is a spiritual activity, they like to show that they're good at it, when in reality they're nothing but shells, empty shells of course. A fourth characteristic of a religious or a spiritual hypocrite is pretense of being spiritual because of adherence to human rules. It is this characteristic that Jesus taught when he quoted prophet Isaiah, as we read in Matthew, since you already have Matthew, look at chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, verse 7-9, it says, you hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings albeit rules taught by men. In other words, once they're satisfied, those do's and don'ts set up in a local church, they are spiritual, which in reality is not. Now, the fifth characteristic of a religious or spiritual hypocrite is being selective in carrying out God's command. Such a person will do those things that are quite easy to do, but will ignore the more difficult requirements of the Word of God. For example, it could be easier for the person to give money in a church if he is wealthy, or to attend church when that does not conflict with his entertainment. You know, church is secondary. As long as he will do it as if he's spiritual, because it's no conflict between that and his entertainment. Now, Jesus spoke of those kind of people, and I'm not going to get into it at this point, but I'll give you the passage. You go home and look at it. Matthew 23 verse 23. Now, a final characteristic of a religious or spiritual hypocrite is misapplication of God's word in a particular area while criticizing others in the same area. Now, Jesus gives us an example of this in Luke chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. Luke 13 verses 15 and 16 gives us an illustration of where a hypocrite likes to misapply the word of God in a particular area while criticizing others in the same area. Not, you know, he will misapply it and then criticize other people. Here is the case that Allah used here. Verse 15 of Luke 13 says, "The Lord answered him, 'You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free from the Sabbath day from what bound her?'" In other words, they didn't want Jesus to heal this woman on the Sabbath day, but they can take care of the animals. So religious hypocrites pay attention to what I call the letter of the law, but not the spirit. They just want to show you they have done exactly what it says. Not miss, in many times they will miss the spirit of what instruction is. Now that we have, of course, mentioned further characteristics of a hypocrite, we return to finish our examination of the verse of our study in Luke 6. Now, Jesus indicates that a hypocrite is not in a position to help others, because to help others requires that we should be in the same, we should not be in the same plane as those we are trying to help. For example, when two individuals fall into a deep ditch or hole, and it's difficult for any of them to come out, so none of them could help each other. Instead, it requires those outside that hole to pull them out of that deep ditch. So Jesus states that a person in the same spiritual plane could not help another person in that same plane. Therefore, to help another person spiritually, one must be on a different spiritual plane than the one he seeks to help. It is this truth that Jesus stated in the last part of verse 42, where he said, "You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eyes." Now, some Christians take this statement of Jesus to mean that they should never help their fellow believers when they are, or those who are in trouble spiritually, since there is no one without sin. That's the argument. That's really a wrong understanding of the teaching of Jesus. Jesus' instruction has to do with the spiritual condition of the one who seeks to help others. Furthermore, to understand Jesus as teaching that we should not help our fellow believers who have sinned is contrary to the Apostle Paul's instruction about helping others, and also a violation of what we studied, if you recall, in James chapter 5 verses 19 through 20, where James tells us that if we see a brother who has gone astray, to bring him back by pointing to him his error, and that by doing so we have done a great job and we have done so many things for that individual. Of course, one reason we Christians are reluctant to help our fellow believers who have gone astray is because we ourselves are not clear about our own spiritual life or our own spiritual stand. If we are uncertain that we are living, I mean, if we are very certain that we're living according to the truth, we will then have that feeling to help others. But if we're not, we just feel like maybe they will think we're hypocrites. So really, we cannot get away from that responsibility. We also studied that in Galatians chapter 6 verse 1, where it tells us that we have that responsibility to help bear the other believers' burden by restoring them from whatever the state they may find themselves. So there are those who, in spite of taking care of their spiritual life, go after others. I mean, if you don't take care of theirs, but they want to go and talk to you about what you should do and shouldn't do, yet they haven't taken care of their own lives. So these are the people our Lord is concerned with. Take care of your spiritual life, then you'll be in a position to help other people. So we should endeavor then to ensure that we live according to the truth, so that we should be in a position of helping other believers. Now, so you see, the instruction is that we all should avoid being hypocritical. Rather, we should strive to know more about God's word, but that's not all. We should also strive to live it out, so that we'll be in the right spiritual condition to help other believers and those who are in spiritual trouble. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not come to the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, you don't have a relationship with Him. That is to say, if you were to drop dead right now, you'd be in the lake of fire. If you're such a person this morning, we want you to know that Jesus Christ stepped out of heaven, took on human body, went to the cross, and died for your sins. No matter what they are, no matter how horrible they are, He already took care of them. The only thing left is for you to believe in Him. That's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. What is that you believe? You believe that He is the Son of God who died on the cross on your behalf and resurrected on the third day. That's why it says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing in Him, you have life through His name. Trust Him and you have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the study of Your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will challenge us to be mindful that we are not spiritual hypocrites, but also to remind us of the necessity of helping other believers through our spiritual maturity. We pray then that the Holy Spirit will enable us to think in those terms. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.